It is getting so close now, isn't it? We've been talking about Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's like it happens when the feast time. Here we are talking about where we're going to go for the feast. Before you know it, we're going to be there. Well, the same thing has happened, of course, with Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. We've been talking about them for a month or so, and wow. As was mentioned earlier, Happy New Year, first day of the first month. I did my walk last night, and it was sunset, and I'm thinking, well, this is the beginning of the new year, and I took a picture of the sunset. Well, we focus on different aspects of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread in the weeks leading up to that time, and as well we should. We are to have meat in due season, and certainly this is the season for Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Most often we focus on aspects of these holy days. We focus on the foot washing, having a humble attitude, of course. We think about the significance of the bread. We've talked about that. The wine, the reading of John, and such things like that that we have focused on. We had these things in our Bible study. We included those as well as the Old Testament Passover as well. But in this sermon, I want to direct our attention to another aspect that we have maybe often overlooked. I have mentioned it, and in fact, I mentioned it just now, one of the aspects that we rarely take a look at, and that is the reading of John during the Passover service. Why do we do that? Why do we focus on the book of John during Passover? I think it's important for us to know why and what lessons we should see from John's writings. It's really only John that records for us these words, these last impassioned words of Jesus Christ to his disciples, his final prayer to the Father before being arrested. So because of the timing of those words, if nothing else, I think it's vitally important for us to understand the significance of these words, perhaps the most significant and profound words of the entire Bible. And John recorded them for us, and only John. So I would say, people were asking who's doing the sermon, it's really not me today. It's almost as if we have a guest speaker. Our guest speaker today is going to be the Apostle John. So our sermon title today is going to actually be John's Passover Message. John's Passover Message. What does he have to say to us about our preparation for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread? We're going to see that specifically in those passages from John 13 through John 17, the words that we quote from during the Passover service, that Jesus Christ summarizes our Christian journey from the time of our calling all the way until our glory in the kingdom of God. Once that journey is described to us, we begin that journey symbolized by the celebration of the Days of Unleavened Bread. So that comes, of course, after the Passover. We enter into actually starting the journey once it's been described to us. We're ready to start it. Well, today we're going to outline the steps of that journey as Jesus Christ, through John's writings, describes to us, as we will read together, on Passover evening. But before we get there, before we get to those chapters, John 13 through John 17, it's important that we cover something else. And that is basically John 1 through John 12. John did something that we need to notice. And there's a profound concept, I believe, that John is trying to get across to his readers before he gives us these words of Jesus Christ. And he spends the first part of his writing telling us what that concept is through some various stories. But if you want to just sum up the concept that John's trying to get across to his readers in just one phrase, I think you could say this. It's not about the physical. It's about the spiritual. And that's what he's trying to get us to see. And then we're going to hear what those spiritual words of life are. But that theme, it's not about the physical, it's about the spiritual, comes through over and over and over again in the writings of John. Now, before the time of Christ, yes, the spiritual aspect was there, but there was virtually no understanding of it. They were very focused on the physical, on the ritual things, on the sacrificial system, the washings, the various rituals and things like that at the temple. Now, we know that Jesus Christ came to not to do away with that, or the law, I mean, the law of God. People think, well, since the sacrifices are no longer, we don't do that, that all the law of God is done away. No, he made clear to us that he came to magnify the law. And that's even said as a reference, Isaiah 42 and verse 21. Isaiah 42 and verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. Or the King James Version says he will magnify the law. And then, of course, what do we see? We saw in Matthew, as he began his public teaching, that's exactly what he did on the Sermon on the Mount. He said such things, this is Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, no, whoever is even angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And then we have several other examples of that that he gave to us. Examples about adultery, about swearing an oath, about how we're to go the extra mile to help someone, about loving your enemies, about blessing those who would curse you. So he went on to show there's a spiritual application of the law. People seem to think that he did away with it. But let's go back to the book of John. We'll start in John 1. Notice how John prepares us to focus our minds on the spiritual aspects of the promises of God that are now made possible through the coming of Jesus Christ and through his ultimate sacrifice. Again, that would be described for us. It describes the death and the resurrection. It's going to make spiritual life, not physical now, but spiritual life possible for everyone. And John begins here in verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, people have trouble understanding that, but, you know, that's, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was with God. Jesus Christ was God. In the beginning, he was with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now that is a very important statement there for us to notice. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. You'd think we'd be able to see light. I can look it up here. I see the lights quite clearly. I see this light clearly. We ought to be able to see that. But mankind, who is now in darkness, doesn't, quote, see, unquote, the light. They don't comprehend Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Now, verse 7, this man, John, came for a witness to bear witness of that light, of course, the light of Jesus Christ, that all through him might believe. He, again, John was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, again, Christ, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So now John is going to write about that light. He's going to write about the purpose of Jesus Christ, his authority to teach, and that he is the light. He is the light that is now shining in this dark world. He's going to speak about that. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but they were born of God. Now that's an amazing statement. If we receive Jesus Christ and believe him, believe his word, that man will receive the right to become children of God. Again, that's the purpose of mankind. That's why we were born. We were born physical, as he describes here, but we have the opportunity to have a new birth, which was going to be explained to Nicodemus before long, a spiritual birth. That's the ultimate result of the plan of salvation that Jesus Christ was coming to make possible. Was a spiritual birth to become the children of God. We would have that right, that gift given to us. So see that they're going to expand the family. Chapter 2. In chapter 2, we see the recording of the first miracle of Jesus Christ, turning the water into wine. Now, wine's very significant. And perhaps this was done for the purpose of pointing us to a connection here, a connection with the symbolism of wine. Symbolism of the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But regardless, what we're beginning to see here is a change. We're seeing a change from ordinary physical things, just common events of the day as they were going on. Now we're beginning to see extraordinary things, miraculous things. Shall we say we are beginning to see spiritual things, things that were just not physically natural. Something different is happening. And that's this first miracle, changing the water into wine. The next event recorded is overthrowing the tables of the money changers in the temple, showing that the temple is not a place for, quote, physical business dealings. It shouldn't be done in the temple of God, because that was a spiritual place. The temple was to be a house of worship, a house of prayer. Verse 18. It says, so the Jews answered and said to him, well, they couldn't figure out what's happening. Who is this guy? What's going on? So they wanted a sign. What sign do you show to us since you are doing these things? Why are you doing these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they didn't get that at all. Because they're at the temple. They're seeing the temple. If you destroy this temple, I'll build it back in 3 days. Verse 20, the Jews said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? See where their minds were? Clearly, physical speaking. But verse 21, but no, he's speaking of the temple of his body. Christ was teaching spiritual concepts here. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that saying that he said to them, and they believed the scripture that the word that Jesus had said. Now again, what's happening here? He's there talking about the temple, but he's talking about it in a different way. He's trying to get them not to look on the physical. Okay, yes, this is a temple here, but there's something more important. Jesus is actually saying to the Jews here, I'm not talking about this physical building here. I'm talking about my body, which is the temple, you know, of God, which will be resurrected into a spiritual body in 3 days, after he's dead 3 days. All right, so chapter 3. Again, we're beginning to see a focus. It's not about the physical, it's about the spiritual. Chapter 3, we have the story of Nicodemus. Now, this is an incredible story of the change of focus from physical to spiritual things. We'll see that clearly. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, or said to him, to Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, thinking physically here, says to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, again, clearly, that's not what's meant here. That's obvious. That's not going to happen. But he's confused. He doesn't understand. Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He tries to make it very clear. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But I'm talking about something different, he's saying. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. Because he was marveling. He was in total astonishment. Don't marvel that I said you must be born again. I'm not speaking of physical things, Nicodemus. Now he goes on to describe what spiritual things are. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound and you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. That's like everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. So if we're going to understand this book and the person that John writes specifically about, we have to lift our thinking from the common and ordinary physical things of life around us and focus instead on the spiritual understanding, the spiritual concepts that were previously not understood. So now our minds are opened to see spiritual things. It happens after God's calling. And notice, even John says that about himself. He was focusing on physical things in the past, but he's changing. Verse 30, I want to read this from the God's Word translation. The person who comes from above, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, is superior to everyone. But I, John speaking about himself. I'm just a person from the earth and know nothing but what's here on the earth. And that's all I can talk about. That's all John was speaking of, physical things. The person who comes from heaven is superior to everyone. In other words, he will speak of spiritual concepts, spiritual principles that are far above the level of the previous thinking of what they've had in the past. Christ is going to raise the level to a spiritual level. So chapter 4. This is what John's trying to get across to us as we're proceeding through his book. Chapter 4, we have the story of the woman at the well. The same lesson is continuing throughout. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, he would have given you living waters." Well, again, the woman doesn't understand that. And so the woman says to him, "Well, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well in the first place? He drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. What are you going to do?" Well, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." That's the physical side. You're going to drink a drink out of the, you know, I had a sip of water here. I'm going to be thirsty yet again. I will have to drink water again. But verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life," everlasting life. It's a different kind of water. The water is only symbolic, you see. It's a symbolic of the Holy Spirit. But again, we're seeing the current mindset of the people is all about physical things. That's what this lady at the well, that's what she's thinking about. Drinking water for people and the livestock. What's this living water? But Jesus was teaching, and John's recording this for us. Jesus was using this request for water to begin teaching us about spiritual water, or the coming gift of the Holy Spirit, that if partaken of that gift, that water, if you will, of the Spirit, would result in, eventually, eternal life, and we would never thirst again. So again, we have a pattern being established by John. Verse 31. "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, come and eat.' And he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.'" Well, so Jesus has brought food to this gathering, and he's hiding it. He's keeping it back. Nobody else knows about it. So his disciples said to one another, "Well, has anyone brought him anything to eat? You suppose he brought it himself? What are you holding out on us, Jesus?" Jesus said to them, "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." I'm not talking about the sandwiches, guys. So Jesus was basically telling them, stop worrying about the physical things. Stop worrying about what you're going to eat next, where the next meal is coming from, getting something to eat. He said, "No, I'm more concerned about doing the meat, the will, the purpose, the work of my Father," implying that they should too, implying that we should as well, because we get too focused on the physical. And so that's why, you know, fasting sometimes is part of our life. We're supposed to get our minds off of something to eat, and to get our minds onto doing the will and the work of the Father. John 6. We have two major miracles here. Again, the theme is continuing. The feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the second is that Jesus will walk on the water. Those are physical things, yes. But Jesus is drawing attention to himself, more importantly, to the message that he is now about to present. He has their attention because, you know, seeing someone walk on water, that's not natural. You don't just do that. Verse 30. "And therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you?'" Shouldn't they have already seen that? "What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" This is a profound chapter about the bread of life, John 6. "But Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father, And what are these guys thinking that are hearing this? You mean Joseph? Joseph provided the manna in the wilderness for our ancestors? What are you saying, Jesus? No, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now we know who he's talking about. They're hearing these words for the first time. They're a little confused. And so they said to him, well, Lord, give us this bread always. I don't want to have to eat again. And I heard about some miracle water you've got. I'll never have to eat or drink again. Jesus said to them, no, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This, verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. I believe this is one of the greatest examples here, as we get into John 6, the greatest example of the transition from the physical to the spiritual, being physically minded to now being spiritually minded, the things that Jesus was teaching. But the people are still totally missing the point. They cannot comprehend this transition from physical things to spiritual things. They're not getting it. And as they hear the words of Jesus Christ, not only do they not get it, they're offended by it. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, not just a curious crowd who wanted food, but many of his disciples who had been paying attention, who had been listening, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? They were not getting the spiritual concepts at all. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and followed him, walked with him no more. It was too much. I can't listen to this. This is disgusting. A man talking about, if you read the whole chapter there, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that was repulsive to them to think about that because they were thinking in the physical realm. And so they walked away. Verse 67, Jesus said now to the 12, fellas, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, well, Lord, where would we go? To whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, he was beginning to see. He was beginning to grasp it. No, this is not physical. This is spiritual. You've got words here of eternal life for us. And we have come to believe and know you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And they were beginning to see. But they needed to remember those words, because they would forget them later. But now, they're convicted, aren't they? As they're beginning their journey, I'm going to do the right thing. I know who you are. I will follow you, no matter what. And sometimes, we've made commitments. Sometimes we will say, I believe this. I would die for this way of life. And we mean it. We say that. We say, I know I've been called by God. I believe the promises. I accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Some will even come to the point of baptism. And then something happens. But they're offended. And they don't understand. And they walk away because this is too hard. I can't handle this. This is too hard. And they walk away. So what we're asking is, would you? Would I? Why is it that the vast majority of the people couldn't understand? Not just the 12, but so many of the people, they didn't understand. It was just way over their heads. You see, they weren't being called at that time. They could not make the transition from the physical to the spiritual. And for most of the people around, their eyes remained closed to the spiritual. But brethren, we have been called. Our eyes have been opened. We must make this transition from the physical to the spiritual. On over to John chapter 7. We'll pick it up in verse 37. On the last day, That great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." So that same concept again of living waters. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This living water is going to flow out from you now. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. But the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So once again, we have the analogy of drinking water. And he's speaking about this, of all places, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, do the people understand the symbolism of the living waters here? While they're observing the Feast of Tabernacles, you'd think they would have some focus on what the feast meant. No. No, the Holy Spirit, which would impart the understanding of these spiritual concepts that he's speaking about out of your heart shall flow rivers of living water and live forever and so forth, those spiritual concepts, the understanding of it was not yet available. And still, we're continuing to see the focus, though, is away from the physical things and toward the spiritual things. John chapter 8. This is what John is trying to do throughout. It's not about the physical, it's about the spiritual. So John chapter 8. Now verse 10, we have the account of the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Now where are the people who brought her, who accused her? Where is their focus? Their focus is totally on the physical application of the law. That's where they were living, in the literal interpretation and physical interpretation of the law. No mercy. They were ready to stone this woman. But Jesus is implementing a new concept for them. No, no, fellas, it's not about the physical. He was implementing this concept of mercy and forgiveness of sin. Now, verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go." Showing her mercy and compassion and forgiveness. But he doesn't just say go, he says, "And sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." What's he implying to them who are hearing? They were walking in darkness. And he says, "Follow me. I am the light." And what's he referring back to? What's John referring back to? Back to the words that began the book in chapter 1 about, no, Jesus Christ was the light of the world. That's what Jesus tried to tell the people. I am the light. Follow the light. Jesus is showing a new way of life that will lead them out of this spiritual darkness, if you will, and into a spiritual light. They should have been able to see. If only they would follow the light that was right there, so plain for them to see. But they couldn't. The rest of the chapter deals mainly with the Jews saying, "No, we're the children of Abraham." And you know what Jesus said to them, you know, "Before Abraham was, I am." Christ responds that if they were, then they would do the works of their father Abraham. But he has some rather harsh words for them. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, then you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why is it that you do not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." He answered his own question. So as Jesus is speaking of spiritual things, he says they cannot understand him because they are focusing on the physical world. He says that they are actually continuing in the works of their father, and he identifies who their father is. The god of this world, Satan the devil. You talk about walking in darkness, about walking in spiritual darkness. And they are so blinded, they cannot see. John chapter 9. We have another major miracle, speaking of being blinded. Here's the story of the man born blind, given his sight. And there is an uproar from the Pharisees. Jesus Christ was about to show these people, they are the ones who are truly blind, as he already previously noted for us in the previous chapter, how spiritually blind they were. They cannot see. So now John 9, verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see might see, and that those who see may be made blind, who think they see." And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Well, are we blind also?" Look at the attitude. "Are we blind also? We think we see." Jesus said to them, "Well, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But you are saying, 'We see.' You are saying, 'We know the scriptures. We know who you are.'" Remember what Nicodemus' admission was? "We know you are the Son of God. We know." Jesus said, "Therefore, your sin remains." He's showing, if you fail to make the transition from physical to spiritual, once your eyes have been healed of their blindness, and yes, you can see, you are called, you are understanding the words that we are saying. In other words, after God has called you and you can really see, you are responsible for that. You are responsible for that failure to make that transition. And you will be judged accordingly, which is what Jesus was saying to these people here. Your sin remains because you said, "I see." He's talking about us. You cannot remain focused on the physical once you know the spiritual. You can't close your eyes to it because you see. You cannot willfully be blinded. You cannot willfully walk in sin, in darkness. And that's where we are, brethren. We have no choice but to live by the spiritual application of the law of God and to develop holy, righteous character, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, because we see. We've been given eyes to see. Continuing on in John chapter 10. Again, I hope we're seeing the focus throughout. It's not about the physical. It's all about the spiritual concepts. He uses physical things to teach us. In John 10, we have the story of Christ as the good shepherd. And notice after he uses this analogy about the shepherd and the sheep, how he shows us the spiritual application of it. Verse 17. "Therefore, my Father loves me because," as a shepherd, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." It's very spiritual in nature, coming right after the analogy of the sheep. So you have to take this analogy about sheep and shepherds up to a higher level, to a spiritual level, if you're going to understand what Christ meant here. He's not really talking about sheep. He was talking about how he, as the ultimate good shepherd, would willingly soon give his life for them, the people of the earth, his sheep. He was in total control. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was working out the plan of God as he and his Father had developed before time began, whatever time that was. But notice the response of the people after he says this. Verse 19, "Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews who heard these things because of these sayings. And many of them said, 'He has a demon. He is crazy. He's mad. Why do you listen to him?'" You talk about not being able to see spiritual concepts. Telling Jesus Christ that he was demon possessed because of what he was saying. He continues to try to explain verse 25. "Jesus answered and he said, 'I told you, but you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, those works bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. those that God will call. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. How comforting is that when we see and understand what that is saying to us? I and my Father are one. So with this great explanation, did the people now understand the spiritual concept? Did they understand that Jesus is not talking about these little lambs out in the pasture field? Did they get it now after that explanation? Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So do you see where the failure to make the transition from the physical to the spiritual will take you? John is appealing to us over and over again to see the dangers of limited thinking, with no focus on the spiritual intent of the words. We are called to live spiritual lives with the help of the Holy Spirit that is provided at baptism. And again, let's remember, unless God does call us, we cannot understand the spiritual intent. Makes that clear about our calling in John 6, verse 44. And we know again 1 Corinthians 2 about understanding spiritual concepts by the power of God's Holy Spirit. But we have been called, brethren, and we have eyes to see, and we should understand. Now, who is John's real audience anyway? Who is John speaking to today as our guest speaker? Isn't it to the people of God who have been called to understand the spiritual things? Aren't we his audience? We must see the warning to use our eyes and ears to not focus on the physical. Remember, we walk by faith, not by sight. Looking at the spiritual, discerning the spiritual understanding, the spiritual teaching of these words. In John 11, we're going to take things up yet another notch. We have the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And Martha doesn't seem to understand. And she cries out, "Oh, Jesus, if you'd only been here sooner, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Don't you care about your friend? How could you let him die?" Jesus asked her in verse 25. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. He who believes in me," Lazarus did, "though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Martha, do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world." Martha needs a little help. Jesus was helping her to understand the spiritual application of what was just about to take place. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew it all along. "Lazarus, come forth." And you would think most of the people would be convinced. Wow. Lazarus was dead. I saw him come out of the tomb. He was wrapped up in the grave clothes. He was beginning to decay. And he walked out of the tomb. This must be the Son of God. He can raise people from the dead. I've got to follow him now. I have no choice. Is that what happened? Verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man, he works many signs. If we let him alone like this, then everybody here is going to believe in him. And the Romans will come. And there goes our job. Our place, our nation." You talk about being focused on the physical. About people who should have had eyes to see. Even in the face of the dead being raised to life, some people simply cannot and will not see that there is something more to this life. Something in their lives they need to change. They will not change, and they set themselves to refuse to see, though someone's raised from the dead. In this case, it seems they were so corrupted by their greed and power part of human nature, of course, being totally physically oriented, they will not see, though someone is raised from the dead. You talk about being blind. Chapter 12. In chapter 12, we have the final preparation for the heart of the matter that John is just about to get around to. He has prepared us for what's coming. He's getting us to change our focus from physical things to spiritual. And we're now going to see a transition from asking us to have the spiritual vision of the concept to telling us what the concept of that spiritual message is in the first place. He has prepared us to hear. Stop focusing on the physical. We have been prepared for it. Jesus Christ prepared us to focus on the spiritual. So in this chapter, we have Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. He's publicly proclaimed by the people. This is the King of Israel. Look, this is the King of the Jews. And they gave him all that royal pomp and circumstances and the look who he is. This is the King. And to make sure that this event is noted, something is going to happen. Perhaps we haven't focused on it. Look what happens here in verse 27. As this triumphal entry, and they're proclaiming him to be the King of the Jews, perhaps even proclaiming a little more, what is Jesus thinking as he's riding? It's recorded for us here. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. Indeed. What shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Yes, I know the plan. I know. I know what's coming. For this purpose, I came into this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus heard that. But verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and also heard that, they said, it must be thundering. What was that we just heard? And others said, no, it was an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, no, this voice did not come because of me. Oh, yes, it helped me. My Father comforted me. But that voice wasn't just for me. It said, that voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. I have been glorified. I am about to be glorified yet again, and you will see it. And so the time for the final Passover and the crucifixion is fast approaching. His message is getting greater. His message is getting more profound. And Jesus reminds them yet one more time of the concept that we started the sermon with in verse 35. Jesus says to them, a little while longer, this light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. You see, darkness can overtake you again once you're in the light. He who walks in darkness doesn't even know where he is going. So while you have the light, you believe in the light that you might become sons of light. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now that should be an incredible comfort for us. John has spent most of his time pleading with us to turn from physical pursuits, turn from our limited understanding to the spiritual concepts, the way of life that Jesus Christ was living, to the way that he was trying to teach his disciples. And so many didn't get it. So many didn't understand, like even today. So many were trying to kill him, and they were about to do that. The time was almost here. And yet we have Jesus saying, it's okay. It's okay. I'm not judging these people now. They're not under judgment. They're not being called now. I've come to save them. I've come to make eternal life possible for them. Even though what they are about to do. Even those who would pound those nails in his hands and put that thorn of crowns on his head. And that's unbelievable that he realized that. One day these people will understand the spiritual and they will appreciate the message of Jesus Christ. I didn't judge you then. I came to save you. I knew what you were going to do. Our eyes have been opened, brethren. So now that our eyes are open, are we ready to hear the message that John is about to present? It is the plan of salvation. So to set the scene, the Passover service is concluded. We're in John 13. Jesus has washed the feet of the disciples, instituted the New Testament symbols of the bread and wine. And they have sung the hymn. They've left the house, departed into the night. When we started our journey in following Jesus Christ, we are here. This is where we are. We are ready to proceed further out into the garden area. We've made the commitment. We've been baptized. We've left the house. We're ready for our journey, going out where we don't really know. And the trials live here. John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Well, Lord, where are you going?" You see the analogy? Where are we going? I'm out here. I don't really know where I'm going next. And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later." And Peter said to him, "Well, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. I've got every intention. I will do that. I'll lay down my life." And Jesus answered, "Will you really, Peter? Would you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times." Oh, yes, our heart's in the right place. Oh, yes, we want to follow Christ. We want to be obedient. I'll do the right thing. I'm in the program. I'm with it. But when trouble comes, and it will come, there is fear. There is fear. But reassurance is about to come. So what's the next step in the process? Once we're out here, not really sure where we're going and kind of afraid of what's going on around us and unexpected trials and things happen and we get a little afraid. John 14, verse 1. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't live in that fear. If you believe in God, well, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, these offices being prepared, if it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself. Where is he coming to? His feet stand that day on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. That where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know. The way, you know. You should know, fellas. I've told you now. And Thomas said to him, "Well, Lord, we don't know where you were going. How can we know the way?" Thomas is living in that physical realm again. Jesus said, "No, Thomas. I am the way, the truth, the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me." And so our fears are calmed by his promise that he's going to work with us. He is going to prepare us to be with him forever in glory. Though it may not appear he's here, we cannot see him. It appears he's gone away. I don't see him right now. I thought you said he would be here. I don't see him. Yet he's still closely guiding us and guiding us to the Father. Verse 12. We begin to have our doubts and wonder if we're going to be able to accomplish this task that we've been given. We have a promise from God. Don't worry. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, That I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You talk about an amazing promise that we can claim. Cannot take that lightly. It's also something we should claim during our times of trouble. We think a task is too hard, a challenge too difficult, then we claim that promise. How? How are such things accomplished? I can't do that. That's right. Verse 26. You can't. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit that the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things, and it will bring to your remembrance, and that's a promise too, and I think we've all seen that happen. It will bring to your remembrance all things I've said to you. Look at verse 27. Peace I'm leaving with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So there's a promise right there again, a power to overcome fear and to replace that fear and doubt with what? With peace. With the peace that comes from Jesus Christ. My peace I give to you. That peace that passes all understanding. With that, how could we ever say that we're afraid or that we're troubled when our great God has promised this gift to us, that gift of His Spirit that will give us peace and comfort and help? Do we deny that? Do we doubt Him? Do we keep looking at the physical instead of focusing on the spiritual? John 15, along with these promises and privileges that God gives to us, along with that comes some responsibility. Verse 1, John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they're going to gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. It shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Profound words that we are ready to hear. And what this is saying to us is that we must remain an active part of the church of God, the body of Jesus Christ. We have to remain in the body. We grow, we mature, we produce good fruit. We must. We have no other option. Because that's what vines do. When they're attached, they bear fruit. And failure to do so results in drying up and being cut off and destroyed. Verse 11, when we abide in the vine and bear fruit, what's the result? Verse 11, these things about abiding in the vine and bearing much fruit, I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Again, focused on the spiritual. But do we have additional responsibilities, even with that now? Do we have additional growth opportunities? Verse 12, this is my commandment to those who he's called, who have eyes to see, who now have the Holy Spirit living in them, guiding them. This is my commandment to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's your responsibility with this gift, that you love one another like I have loved you. So greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So our lives are to be based on love for one another. That's one of the signs of the church of God. We sing that hymn. And we serve as we are able. We give of our time and our effort to the body of Christ. And we search out those opportunities to serve, of doing whatever God instructs us to do. Because this is a way of life. This is what we do. It's a life of peace and joy. Yes, but it is a life that will not always be easy. In the next chapter, chapter 16, we have some warnings of trials. Even though we have peace and joy, there's out here on the journey, there's some more trials that are going to come along. Verse 1. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. He doesn't want us to stumble. He doesn't want us to fail. We've got to keep focusing on the spiritual. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. Yes, a time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he's offering God service. And these things they will do to you because they've looked at the physical. They have not known the Father or me. But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you're going to remember that I told you about them. What's that saying? That's saying we may be put in the position of Peter someday. Will we stumble? Like the other disciples fled at the time of the arrest and the impending crucifixion. We've already been told, will we recall the words, don't be troubled, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Will we remember that? Will we always remember the promise, ask anything in my name, I will do it. Repeat it over and over again for us. Verse 23, Christ describes more promises and more joy. In that day, you will ask me nothing. What does that mean? God's word translation. When that day comes, you won't ask me any more questions. Why? Everything's been answered. Everything's been made clear. No questions, no doubts. We are committed. We're looking at the spiritual totally now. That's where our eyes are focused. What's the result of our belief? Verse 23, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. How many times is that? Until now you have asked nothing in my name, but ask, you will receive, so that your joy may be full. That's what our Father wants for us, our joy to be full. That's the level of trust He wants us to put in Him. I believe you, Father. Do we realize how closely God is working with us? Could we still be focusing on the physical at the level of questioning God? Could we still think, well, I've asked for stuff before and I've never gotten it. God never answered my prayer. Really? Has our spiritual maturity progressed so little that we would think of blaming God of not answering our prayers, not providing for us, His little children, providing for our needs, our daily bread? This is our loving Father who loves us so much He gave His only Son to die for us. He's with us all the time. He's holding our hand, guiding us and loving us and taking us to a place of indescribable joy. Do we doubt God's commitment to us? Do we? In fact, what did Jesus ask God to do for us? John 17 and verse 9. This is how much God loves us and how Jesus knew of that love. John 17 verse 9. In His last moments, He says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, so that they might be one as we are one. Do you think God the Father has answered that prayer of Jesus Christ at that time? Christ praying that with such fervor and intensity right before the crucifixion. Brethren, God the Father is keeping us. He is preparing us to be at one with Him and with Jesus Christ. Are we listening to the words of John today? Are we beginning to see now why John had to have us so spiritually prepared to receive this message? Not looking at the physical things around us. It's not about the physical things. Get your mind away from that. We cannot be drawn back into this physical world. And that's why at another time, John said to us in 1 John 2 and verse 15, remember? He said, don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not from the Father, but it's of the world. This world's going to die. Don't die with it. It's about the spiritual. So now do we better understand where John's coming from and why he wrote these things? Let's finish up in John 17. Jesus Christ is about to give His final thoughts as He pours out His heart, pours out emotions to the Father on our behalf. Where is He taking us? joy is promised yet again. Verse 13, John 17, verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that we can hear them, see them, so that they might have my joy fulfilled, my joy made full in their lives. Again, that's not only speaking about the degree of joy that we should be able to have now as physical human beings. We have joy, right? We're happy people because of our calling, because of the power of God's Holy Spirit, because of the presence of God in our lives. And we know He's there, but we also have joy knowing what's just ahead of us in the kingdom of God. And John records several times that Jesus Christ intends for our joy to be full. Full, not one quarter full. And that's the essence of the final words and the final promises of Jesus Christ as He concludes His prayer to the Father. His prayer is about you and about me, not on Himself. Here's the conclusion, then, of the plan of salvation. Verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, so that they might be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they might be made perfect in one. When we're in God's kingdom, we will receive perfection. And the world will know that you've sent me. And the world will know that you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am. That's eternal life, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. For that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you have loved me from the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these ones that have called, now my disciples, the church members in 2015, these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love of which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And John goes on to give his account of the crucifixion. But as he concludes his writing, John comes back to the point of getting our minds off the physical and onto the spiritual one more time. He closes the book once again with the story of Thomas. And so will we. John 20, verse 25. And so he, Thomas, said to them, "No, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I'm sorry, I can't believe." So even now, Thomas is saying, no, I got to see the physical. Verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, "Go ahead then. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand in here. Put it in my side. Go ahead. Don't be unbelieving. Believe me, Thomas." And he did it. Thomas answered and said, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, physically speaking, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not even written in the book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you believing might have life, everlasting life, in his name. And so our eyes have been opened too. We do not need to look at physical things to believe. In fact, we're told we must not look at physical things or we will be drawn away back into them. So we believe in Him. We believe in His promises, His spiritual promises, and we live spiritually now as we prepare to live spiritually forever.